Good evening, everyone. Well, last time we finished up with Psalms chapter 42, so now we will begin with chapter 43 of the book of Psalms. Verse 1, Psalms 43. Judge me or vindicate me, David says. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. I wonder how many of us have actually prayed that very thing in our prayers. How often do we ask God to deliver us from deceitful and unjust people and to deliver His church and His people from unjust and deceitful people? We know that the world is full of people like that. And so I think it would be good to follow David's example and pray that God would do that. You know, in the example of the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, Jesus Christ said, pray to God that He would not lead us into temptation or sore trial, but that He would deliver us from evil. And the evil one. So I think we should remember that and inculcate that and include that in our prayers on a regular basis. Verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Once again, David openly talks to God, and he talks about the good things, and he talks about the tough things, and he just talks to God about it and asks Him to help him with it all. Now we come to verse 3, which is one of my favorite verses. As I often say, I have a lot of favorite verses. But look how beautiful this is. And as I've said before, we can take the Bible in with us when we kneel down to pray to God, and we can read verse 3, for instance, and talk about that to God in our prayer and tell Him, that's my prayer, and then explain and expound it even more as we're talking to our Creator. Psalms 43 and verse 3, oh, send out your light and your truth. In other words, help us get your twofold commission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world and feeding the flock. Help us to get that done. And open doors and give us resources and the wherewithal to do that. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto your holy hill and to your tabernacles, to your presence, to your meetings, to your feast. Lead me. Guide me. Help me, and God will do that. And David said, if you'll do that, this is what I'll do. Verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise you, O God, my God. And David did praise God. He sang praises to God. He played on instruments and praised God with those. He loved music, and he celebrated and worshiped and praised and glorified God in music. And we do that as well as we sing the hymns. But if you can sing in an extra special way or play an instrument or have musical capabilities, you need to develop that and then from time to time use that in a way that pleases God and praises Him, because that's one more way of worshiping God, just like David said here. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? David is just kind of talking to himself. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Who is the health of my countenance, or the help? In other words, my salvation. That's interesting to note here in Psalms 43 and verse 5. It is exactly the same wording as you find in Psalms 42 and verse 11, except for one word. Notice what it says in Psalms 42 and verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And now Psalms 43 and verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The only word that's different in verse 5 to verse 11 is he says, hope thou in God, and in verse 5 he just says, hope in God. But what you see here is David, when he's praying to God, he will repeat certain things, and there's nothing wrong with that. Christ said we shouldn't have vain repetition. You know, just going over and over and over again, mindless rote, we don't even know what we're saying, and it's just a ritual. But when we come before God in prayer, and we pray about some of the same things every day, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not vain repetition, and it is beseeching God and importuning God and persevering in our prayers with God, and so we'll put it a little bit different way and all of that, but we'll pray about new things, different things, and we'll pray about some of the same things, and that's beseeching God. And certainly David did that, and so can we. Now we come to Psalms chapter 44 and verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days, in the times of old. Now this is an extremely interesting verse to me because it gives us insight in how the truth of God has been preserved, the scriptures have been kept together, and down through thousands and thousands and thousands of years, God's word is maintained, and God sees to it that that's done. Sometimes it's done by word of mouth. Sometimes it's done on tablets and scrolls. Sometimes it's done by it being copied out. But it all gets pulled together, canonized, and we have the Bible here. And there's a great principle involved in this. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days in the times of old. So a dynamic situation needs to exist in the church. Parents need to be relating to the children the truth of God and their experiences that they've had in the church over the years, their knowledge of Mr. Armstrong, Ambassador College, the Feast of Tabernacles, lessons that have been learned, blessings that have been poured out, trials and tests that they've come through. And the children hear this coming from their parents. And then they hear it coming from the older people in the church, and they hear it from the ministry. And as they grow up and become adults, they have a background and a foundation that they can refer back to that's been passed on firsthand, plus them studying the Bible and reading other things. So that's a very important principle, and that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. I want you to notice a little bit more about this over here in Psalms chapter 78. Psalm 78 in verse 1, we read in this chapter, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Verse 3, "which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." You see there? We need to be passing all this information along. We don't need to harp on it, but one of the reasons why I talk about the past quite a lot, Radio Church of God, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, Ambassador College, Feast of Tabernacles, and all that, is so we can pass this firsthand experience and the things that we learned at college and the classes and so on to everyone and on to the younger generation so that they can have firsthand knowledge of events that took place, which they can read about in books, but they also have firsthand knowledge about it. And then, of course, study the Bible. I believe that's a duty that we have. "Which we have heard and known," verse 3, Psalm 78, "and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Eternal and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." We're supposed to be teaching all these things to our children, the truth, the law, the lessons, the experiences, the doctrine, the way of life. Verse 6, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." You see how it gets passed along? Then they turn around and they pass this knowledge on to their children and to the next generation. "That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." So that's a very important point being brought out here in Psalms 44 and verse 1. Pass this information along and establish it in the church and make sure the next generation is very familiar with history, with the truth, with experiences, with information, with knowledge. Then that way they can build on that with knowledge they learn and pass it on to their children. And it keeps alive, stays alive in the church, just like it stayed alive through these thousands of years among the people of God. And now we have it here today. Back to Psalms 44 and verse 2. And tell them what? Well, here it is. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days, in the times of old, how you did drive out the heathen with your hand and plantest them, how you did afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, because you had a favor unto them. You are my king, O God. Command deliverances of Jacob. And as we go through these chapters we're going to go through tonight, you're going to see quite a lot of interweaving between David talking about himself and talking about Jesus Christ. And we'll be able, hopefully, to point out the context. But just keep that in mind. There's duality and there's deep meaning to these chapters in that respect. You are my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through you will we push down our enemies. Through your name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. That's another very, very interesting point and principle to keep in mind. Not only can we not trust in others, we can have confidence in those who have shown integrity, but we cannot really fully trust them because we're human. We have to make sure that we fully look to God and fully trust Him. And we can't even fully trust ourselves because we can be mistaken. We can misread something. We can overlook something. We have to be careful, be cautious. Let's notice what Proverbs 28, verse 25 says about this. Proverbs 28 and verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. You know, there's verses in the Bible. One says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There's another one here in Proverbs that says, lean not unto your own understanding. You can think you've got it right, but you need to be careful and cautious and double check it and maybe get some counseling, run it by somebody else and bounce it off of somebody else. See, it says here in verse 26, Proverbs 28, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, and whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. Not only can we not trust in our might and in our strength and in our brilliance and just think, okay, we've got it covered, or in our judgment to say, this is the right thing and this is the wrong thing, and just totally and solely trust in ourselves and those things. It's not that we don't have confidence. It's not that we can't be bold. We can. And we can go right ahead with enthusiasm and zeal that we're trying to do the right thing and not be second-guessing ourselves and looking over our shoulder. What we need to do, however, is talk to God about it and kind of stack it up against the Bible and maybe seek some other counsel as well. And that way then, as the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And as it says right here, David, verse 6, Psalms 44, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. The United States of America is trusting in our military arsenal to save us. We've got nuclear submarines, we've got intercontinental ballistic missiles, we've got bombers and strategic weapons that can reach anywhere on the earth. We've got aircraft carriers. We've got stealth airplanes. We've got incredible military hardware, incredible military might. But that is not enough. In fact, that's not where we should be putting our trust. We should be putting our trust in Almighty God, but we don't. David said here, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put them to shame that hated us. And that's where our security would come from if we would yield to God as a nation. That's not going to happen. So therefore, we need to yield to God as a family and yield to God as the church and in our individual lives, and then we will have that security. Verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. Not boast in terms of being a braggart, but rejoice and celebrate and have confidence in Him. Selah. Now he pauses and meditates and thinks about what he just covered, and now he shifts gears and he gets into the troubles that he's going through. Verse 9, Psalms 44. But you have cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. You've fought our battles for us, but sometimes you haven't. Why? He's saying, why? Is it because of us? Are we being tried? What is all of this? You make us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. You have given us, like sheep appointed for food or meat, and have scattered us among the heathen. You start studying about the history of Israel, and you bring it on forward and start studying about the history of the church, bring it on through to where Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong were, and even up to this day, you're going to see that there's turmoil and internal problems and external problems and upset and trials and tests and tough times and suffering that goes on, and that's just a fact. And there's a lot of lessons that can be learned from that mix. And faith can be strengthened. And examination and therefore seeing things that need to be changed can take place. Sometimes we bring some of that on us. Sometimes we don't bring it on us, but God allows it to happen, and we get tried and tested. But through it all, he will never forsake us. You'll see that David comes to that point as we go along here. But he's talking about a lot of trials and tests that were allowed on him and on Israel of his day, and it's true in our day as well. You sellest your people for naught, and dost not increase your wealth by their price. In other words, your people seem cheap in the eyes of the world, as he respectfully talks to God. Help us, Father. We're in trouble. We're in pain. We're cast off. We're isolated. We're under attack. We're in retreat. We're suffering. Why is this happening? You makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. And Israel brought a lot of this on themselves. These were consequences and punishments that came from their rebellion. And that can happen. But sometimes these kind of things happen, and God allows it, so that we learn lessons, so that we are tried and tested and strengthened, and our faith is built, and our relationship with him is strong, and then he intervenes and pulls us out of it. And some of these things are dual, like verse 14, you make us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. And we can read in other places in the Bible that in the future, prophecy points out that Jacob, the descendants of Israel, the Western world, is approaching a time when we will become a byword among other nations in the world, and a hissing and a clapping of the hands and a shaking of the head and a sneering and being put down and made fun of. It's coming. And the prophecies say it will. And it will. Well, it's happened before. You makest us a byword. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. For the voice of him that reproaches and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, and here we are. And they passed the test, and so will we, and so have we. Look at this. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten you, neither have we dealt falsely in your covenant. We're still here. We're still standing in awe of you. We're going to continue to obey you. We're going to endure to the end, even if it means death, because we know you exist. Your word is inspired. Your way is true. And you will never leave us or forsake us, no matter how rough it gets. So we're not going to turn our back on you. And we aren't. And David didn't. And the church of God never did either, although some did. Verse 18, our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from your way, departed from your way. Though you have sore broken us in the place of dragons or jackals, in other words, in desert places, and covered us with a shadow of death. It's dark and foreboding in our lives at this time, he's saying. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, which we have not done, but if we have, shall not God search this out? Verse 21, for he knows the secrets of the heart. And that's the thing sometimes I think we forget, brethren. We may not know exactly what's going on in the lives and minds of people. They may seem nice. They may seem solid. They may seem just wonderful. And that's exactly what they might be through and through. But sometimes that might not be what they are. They might be hypocrites, and they might be different behind your back or behind the scenes. Well, here's what so many people forget about who are like that. They forget about this, for he knows the secrets of the heart. God knows. And so we leave it in his hands to take care of the situation. Verse 22, yea, for your sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, this is a very interesting point here, just to show you how the Bible is interconnected. And the Old and New Testament must go together. It's all the Word of God. There's some people say, oh, you don't need to worry about the Old Testament. Just concentrate on the New Testament. And then they'll say, oh, you don't need to worry about all of the New Testament. Just concentrate on the Gospels and certain epistles. Don't even get into Revelation and don't go into James. That's the epistle of straw. And yet Jesus Christ said that we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which means starting in Genesis all the way through to the last chapter and last verse of Revelation. And all the way in between, there's interconnecting, interweaving that goes on. And never a contradiction, ever. There may seem like there's a contradiction, but when you get all the facts, you'll see there's never a contradiction in the Bible because God inspired it all. And you will see that writers of the Bible and leaders that are mentioned in the Bible, quite often knew one another. Sometimes no, they lived hundreds of years apart, but quite often they knew one another. What they had, the scriptures they had in the New Testament time, was the Old Testament. And then the New Testament was being written, and later on, John, for instance, he had some of the writings of the New Testament. But they relied on the scriptures. Look at this now. It says, verse 22 of Psalms 44, "Yea, for your sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now let's turn over here to Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. Here we find the Apostle Paul involved in a very powerful passage of Scripture, and a very important one. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Verse 36. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us," etc. So here's Paul in Romans 8 and verse 36, quoting word for word what we just read in Psalms. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." David said it was happening then, and Paul said it was happening in his day, and yet they still continued to serve God. So back over here now to Psalms 44. And verse 22, here's that verse that Paul quoted over in Romans 8. Verse 23, David says, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Please intervene now, we need your help. Wherefore hidest thou your face, and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves unto the earth, unto the ground. Arise for our help, and redeem us for your mercy's sake." And he's praying to God. Now, he was going through some things, and the nation of Israel was going through some things that were not minor. They were major. They were catastrophic. Then they kept on going, day after day, after day after day, as if there's never going to be any relief. And he was pleading and crying out to God, and explaining how bad it was, and asking him to intervene. But you'll notice, even though it got rough, God did not forsake them. He did not turn his back on them. He let them learn lessons. He let them face the consequences of their disobedience and their rebellion. Or he let them learn lessons to be strengthened, and also so he could find out what was in their heart and in their minds and what they would do under certain circumstances. And then you're going to see he intervenes and delivers them. That's exactly what he does to us in God's church today, and we have to keep that in mind and keep it all in perspective and continue to walk by faith. Now we start in Psalms chapter 45 and verse 1. "My heart is inditing a good matter." What in the world does that word mean, inditing? Well, if you look it up, you'll see it just means bursting and bubbling up and overflowing. I'm so absolutely wound up about this, I can't help but speak about it. My heart is overflowing in a good matter. Psalms 45 verse 1. David says, "I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." I think that's so beautifully put. In other words, he has to talk because he has so much of this built up inside that's so inspiring and so good, and I'm contemplating it, now it's just going to spill over. And it's like a writer who has a pen who can start writing and it just flows out. And that's really something when somebody has the ability to be a ready writer and can express themselves in the written word. That's a talent, and that's a beautiful thing. And we need that in God's church. We need to publish the truth as well as speak the truth, and we're growing in that area. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And now he begins to talk about Jesus Christ here through a lot of this chapter and the coming two or three chapters. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty." Only God would be called the mighty. "With your glory and your majesty." He's talking about in a metaphorical way, come and fight our battles and dispatch evil and replace it with righteousness. And he gets into specific things when he prays to his God. David does, and we need to as well. Verse 4, "And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you terrible things or awesome things, powerful things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under you. Jesus Christ is going to come back as a conquering warrior. It's the only way the world can be subdued. They're going to try to fight him, and he's going to fight back, and they're going to lose. This is going to be a mighty battle, a tremendous battle. The Feast of Trumpets pictures that battle, the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see that on the Feast of Trumpets in some of the messages that are covered, I'm sure. Still talking about Jesus Christ, verse 6, Psalms 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter." Of course, he could only be talking about God and Jesus Christ there, primarily Jesus Christ, because he was the God of the Old Testament, but David also knew about God the Father. "Your throne is forever and ever. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness," and I hope we do. I hope we love righteousness. We relish it. We are thrilled with it. And I hope we hate evil and wickedness and abhor it and consider it something that is foul and rotten and filthy, because that's what it is. "Therefore, God, your God," see, he knew about Jesus Christ and he knew about God the Father. "Therefore, God, the rock of the Old Testament, your God, the Father, overall, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows, above your companions." In other words, Jesus Christ is King of Kings. I wonder how often we think about that phrase. It says when he comes back, he's going to be King of Kings. Well, we know he's going to come back as King. Do we get the point? Of kings? That means there's going to be other kings. And he's going to be over those other kings as the King. "He has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made you glad. King's daughters were among your honorable women." And God loves women. He loves men. He loves children. And there are honorable women and there are honorable men and honorable children in God's sight. "Upon your right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." Now this could be dual in meaning, and talking about King David and talking about King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, but also talking about God and the royalty of his family and of his sons and daughters, meaning us. Verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house." It doesn't mean you forget your family and you don't love them and you don't care for them. What he's saying is, by comparison, to follow me and to become a part of my family, you're going to have to put me first. "Forget also your own people and your father's house." Follow me. Put me first. But you still have to honor your father and mother, so please keep that in context in what it's saying. He's simply saying, follow me. Put me first. But in other verses that you can put with this, he says, love your family and honor your father and mother and your brothers and sisters. It's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of who comes first. "So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship thou him." It can only be talking about one king, the King of Kings, when it says, "worship thou him." "And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat your favor." It's just talking about people who will come and worship the king, Jesus Christ, and they will. "The daughter of Tyre," if you study a little bit about that, that was a city-state port on the coast of Lebanon. It was the New York City of its day in many ways. It was a huge hub of commerce and shipping and commercial traffic, the city of Tyre. And the daughter of Tyre meant people from Tyre having all of this wealth will be there with a gift. "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto you." Now, there's evidence when it's covering what it's covering here in verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. A duality here is talking about the church and the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming in the future, and how much he loves the church and how much he cares for the church and the bride. And so when you read this, understand that there are several points being covered here. It's talking about royalty. It's talking about the majesty of God and the people that will come unto him. And in specific terms, in verse 13 and 14, it appears to be talking about the church. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace, and there's going to be a wedding supper. And the bride and Jesus Christ will have the marriage. And, of course, that being a marriage that you become one and you are together for all eternity, that kind of marriage. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you mayest make princes in all the earth. Now, I want to take a little time with that right there. Some of our children, if time goes along long enough before Jesus Christ returns, our children, we trust, will grow up and become adults, and God will lead them to repentance and baptism, and they'll become members of the church and of the work and of the truth and of what's going on, and then they'll be in the first resurrection. But what about children who are small and time comes to an end and they have not become adults and therefore they have not been baptized and will not be in the first resurrection? Well, they have a bright future ahead of them as well, because they're going to live over into the millennium as physical beings, and then they will be outstanding top leaders in the world tomorrow in key positions in the physical government and physical operation of the kingdom in the world tomorrow. That's what it's talking about here. Instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you mayest make princes in all the earth. And they will be outstanding people in outstanding positions of authority, serving in an outstanding way. And so they have a bright future ahead of them as well. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you forever and ever. And I hope that we understand from what we've gone through here tonight that we need to make his name to be remembered in all generations of our families as well. And talk about God and his way and his truth and his greatness. And show in the Bible where it makes this clear. And you can prove God exists from internal proof and external proof. And you educate your family in that way, and about the commandments, and about the law, and about the feast, and about tithing, and about why they're here and where they're going, and about letting their light shine, and getting the work done, and so on. And that's the duty we have as adults to pass along to our youth. And they then can be praying and praising God too. And that way then the people do praise him forever and ever, from generation to generation. That brings us to the end of Psalms chapter 45. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.